If you want to open up your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 8, we're going to get there in a minute, but as I was sitting there listening to everyone during open worship, in my mind I kept just saying, are you kidding? Do you see what God is doing in just 2 weeks of us taking time to listen to Him, to being intentional, to being obedient, to doing exactly what that song just said? We don't have the answers. We don't know what God wants to do in our lives, and we're just waiting. That's what we've been doing for 2 weeks. We've been waiting. And look at the things He's already doing in our lives. I don't know if anybody else's heart was about to jump out of their chest as people kept sharing, but mine was. My heart was beating like crazy because I was so excited at the stuff that God is doing in our midst, in our church. And it's just going to continue, and it's going to spill out. And God's just going to get all the glory because we're taking the time to wait, to listen, to see what it is He wants us to do. So I don't know if I'm the only one that's excited about that. I hope I'm not, but it seems like all of you guys are just kind of like, yeah, that's cool. So the last 2 weeks of our 42 days of prayer, the focus has been on our individual spiritual life, journey, health, formation, whatever word you want to put on it. Our relationship with God and how what that looks like to go deeper. So the next 2 weeks are focused on our personal relationships within the context of our family. Because as I've been trying to express for several weeks, Christianity is not something that God intended for us to live alone. This is not a lifestyle of solemn individuality just between us and God and don't worry about the rest of the world. God meant for us to live in community. And the closest form of community that we will ever live in is family. I want to give a disclaimer because I know there are different kinds of families and there are some people in here that live alone. There are others that, you know, the kids have already moved off and it's just the husband and the wife. You know, there's all kinds of different families. Your family are those people that are closest to you in relationship, the people that you love. So it's not just husband, wife, and 2.1 kids or whatever the statistic is now. We don't have a dog, so we don't fall into that statistic anyway. So it's the people that you love, the people that you come in contact with most, the people that you care about. And so when I say family, please don't say, well, I'm disqualified because I live alone or my kids are already moved out. All of us have family. And we have a church family. And so when I say family, please don't shut your ears off and stop listening because we all have those people in our lives that we can have an impact on spiritually and they can have an impact on us spiritually. And I think that's one of the things that God expects of us as believers is to rub off on other people our faith and our love and our hope for eternity. So let's look at what it means to be restored is what we're going to talk about today. I only get 1 week to talk about family because next week the Renew Tour is going to be here, and I'm really excited about that. So I wanted to try to get a powerful message on what it is we're looking for in these next couple of weeks. And I think the word restore is really the word that God kept bringing to me to. And so I want to read the definition of restore to you before we get into our text today. To restore means to bring back, to reinstate, to return to a former condition, place, or position. Now let me ask you a question. Those of you that have read the creation account in Genesis, what do you think the family unit is supposed to be? Kind of a rhetorical question because I think we all know. The family unit is a unit centered on God. When Adam and Eve were created, their sole purpose was to commune with each other and with God. To bring joy to Him and to experience joy from Him. And so when we say that to bring back, to reinstate, what God wants to do within our families is to restore us to that state where we can participate in family life with God, where our individual spiritual life doesn't happen off in a corner in the room at 6 a.m. and then our family life is over here and we do that later, but that spirituality permeates everything that we do with our family. So let's look at a Bible account of what it means to be restored. 2 Kings 8, starting in verse 1. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of the 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, and that there was a woman whose son had whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field from that day that she left, and the land until now." Did you notice how many times the word restored was in that passage? This is God's mission. When I was in a class in Barclay College my freshman year, I got taught by a little Indian man named, Prosper Lee. And he spit when he talked, and you didn't ever want to sit in the front row, but man, this guy was brilliant. And I remember one of the first things he ever taught me. I was sitting in the class, the second row, because I had already been warned, and he just wrote the word Bible on the chalkboard. And he said, "Do you know that this book is about one thing?" And I thought, you know, Jesus or salvation or whatever. And he said, "From the very beginning of Genesis to the very end of Revelation, the theme of the Bible is redemption." And redemption and restoration, in essence, mean the same thing. God wants to restore us to what he created us to be. We were created in his image. And he gave us a mission in the New Testament to go out and restore the world through the power of the Holy Spirit, through our relationship with him. And so this account of Elisha and the Shuhamite woman kind of gives a little picture as to what God's plan is for us, not just as individuals, but as families. He wants to restore us to that thing that he created us to be. And that verse that you're getting sick of me saying, I'm sure, John 10:10, he wants us to have abundant life. He wants us not to have to wait, you know, till we get to heaven to enjoy the things that he wants us to have. He wants to bless us now where we are. And sometimes that blessing comes through suffering, and sometimes it comes through hard times, but it's the joy of the Lord. It's the peace that surpasses understanding. It's those things that we have access to that those that don't have a relationship with God don't have access to. He wants to give us that. When Elijah first meets the Shuhamite woman, in 2 Kings, we see that she was extremely kind to him. Elisha traveled back and forth. He was a prophet of the Lord, and he would often stop at her house, and she was always kind to him. She never said, you know, I don't have enough to feed you. I don't have room for you. It was nothing like that. She always went out of her way to be kind to him. And I, from what I'm drawing from the text, this is one of the key ingredients to restoration. It's kindness. We have to express kindness in our home. You know, there's many examples of the word love in Scripture. But the bottom line is, I think that the greatest definition is the definition of agape love, which I've talked about a couple of times. But it's basically to will the good of another, even to the point of self-sacrifice. And that's what this woman was doing. She had a family of her own. She wasn't a rich woman. But she would take care of Elisha whenever he would come through. She was sacrificing of herself so this man of God was taken care of. It wasn't required of her by the law. It wasn't something that she was commanded to do by the king. It was just a compassionate gesture out of her love for a man of God. And so kindness has to be something that we practice in our home if we want to experience restoration. Are we going to get annoyed with each other? Probably. Are we going to have difficulties and scuffles? Sure. But the bottom line is we have to will the good of those we love, even to the point of self-sacrifice. And sometimes self-sacrifice is stepping back, even if you're sure you're right. Which most of the time I am. Right? We'll talk later. I want to tell you a story this morning about the effects of kindness. And it starts with a lady named Mrs. Thompson. You might have heard this story. It's been around for about 30 years. Mrs. Thompson stood in front of her fifth grade class on the very first day of school, and she told the children a lie. Like most of the teachers, she looked at her students and said that she loved them all the same, but that was impossible, because there in the front row, slumped in his seat, was a little boy named Teddy Stoddard. Mrs. Thompson had watched Teddy the year before and noticed that he didn't play well with the other children. that his clothes were messy, and that he constantly needed a bath. And Teddy could be unpleasant. It got to the point where Mrs. Thompson would actually delight in marking his papers with a broad red pen, making bold X's, and then putting a big F at the top of his papers. At the school where Mrs. Thompson taught, she was required to review each child's past records, and she put Teddy's off until last. However, when she reviewed his file, she was in for a surprise. Teddy's first grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is a bright child with a ready laugh. He does his work neatly and has good manners. He is a joy to be around." The second grade teacher wrote, "Teddy's an excellent student, well-liked by his classmates, but he is troubled because his mother has a terminal illness and life at home must be a struggle." His third grade teacher wrote, "His mother's death has been hard on Teddy. He tries to do his best, but his father doesn't seem to show much interest in him at home." Teddy's fourth grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is withdrawn and doesn't show much interest at school. He doesn't have many friends, and he sometimes sleeps in class." By now, Mrs. Thompson realized the problem, and she was ashamed of herself. She felt even worse that her students brought her Christmas presents wrapped in beautiful ribbons and bright paper, except for Teddy's. His present was clumsily wrapped in the heavy brown paper that he got from a grocery bag. Mrs. Thompson took pains to open it in the middle of the other presents. Some of the children started to laugh when she found a rhinestone bracelet with some of the stones missing and a bottle that was one quarter full of perfume. But she stifled the children's laughter, and she exclaimed how pretty the bracelet was, putting it on and dabbing some of the perfume on her wrist. Teddy stayed after school that day just long enough to say, "Mrs. Thompson, today you smell just like my mom used to." After the children left, she cried for at least an hour. On that very day, she quit teaching, reading, and writing, and she quit teaching, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Instead, she began to teach children. Mrs. Thompson paid particular attention to Teddy. As she worked with him, his mind seemed to come alive. The more she encouraged him, the faster he responded. By the end of the year, Teddy had become one of the best students in the class, and despite her lie that she would love all of the children the same, Teddy became one of her teacher's pets. A year later, she found a note under her door from Teddy telling her that she was still the best teacher he ever had in his whole life. 6 years went by before she got another note from Teddy. He then wrote that he had finished high school, third in his class, and she was still the best teacher he had in his whole life. 4 years later, she got another letter saying that while things had been tough at times, he'd stayed in school and stuck with it, and would soon graduate from college with highest honors. He assured Mrs. Thompson that she was still the best and favorite teacher he had in his whole life. Then 4 more years passed, and yet another letter came. This time he explained that after he got his bachelor's degree, he decided to go a little further. The letter explained that she was still the best and favorite teacher he had ever had, but now his name was a little longer. The letter was signed Theodore F. Stoddard, M.D. The story doesn't end there. There was yet another letter that spring. Teddy said he'd met a girl and was going to be married. He explained that his father had died a couple of years earlier, and he was wondering if Mrs. Thompson might agree to sit in the place at the wedding that was usually reserved for the mother of the groom. Of course, Mrs. Thompson did, and guess what? She wore the bracelet, the one with several rhinestones missing, and she made sure that she was wearing the perfume that Teddy remembered his mother wearing on their last Christmas together. They hugged each other, and Dr. Stoddard whispered in Mrs. Thompson's ear, "Thank you, Mrs. Thompson, for believing in me. Thank you so much for making me feel important and showing me that I could make a difference." Mrs. Thompson, with tears in her eyes, whispered back. She said, "Teddy, you have it all wrong. You were the one who taught me that I could make a difference. I didn't know how to teach until I met you." Now, this story was first published in Home Life magazine in 1976. And it's since become a legend. Some people argue that it's based on a true story. Others say that it was just a piece of fiction to encourage kindness. I don't think it really matters. I mean, this could be true in any number of cities around the world. The bottom line is that the account of this story and the account of the Shuhamite woman have one common theme, and that's the theme of the Bible: redemption, restoration. And it starts with kindness. When Mrs. Thompson took the time to stop worrying about what Teddy's outward appearance and actions were and started just being kind to him, she transformed that little boy. God wants to transform us as individuals. He wants to transform our families. He wants to redeem and restore who we are. And that begins with kindness, begins with love. There's a funny story of a pastor whose children, like most pastors' kids, were regular attenders at Sunday school, and one week the oldest daughter of the pastor learned a verse for that week's lesson. That night, the pastor and his wife were having a disagreement, and his voice must have been above its normal volume because she walked up to him and said, "Daddy, be ye kind." Her preschool class had memorized Ephesians 4:32 that very week, "Be ye kind to one another." Kindness changes people. It can disarm the angriest person. It can bring shock to someone. I mean, imagine someone that expects you to do nothing but be angry and rude with them, and you come to them with kindness and love. What that can do. Now imagine that within the context of our families, because I think it's easy to be kind to strangers. It's easy to put our best foot forward when we don't know the people, but it's the people that we truly care about, that we see day in and day out, that see the real us. And kindness is the first step in redeeming that, restoring that, helping them see that it's not just, you know I love you because I'm here, but it's showing them day in and day out that we care. Not only did Elisha restore the woman's son, and he didn't just restore her land to her through his actions and through the actions that God did through him, but he helped her by warning her about a coming famine, which is where the verse picks up. She was asked by Elisha to move outside of the area of the famine, which brings the second element, I think, to restoration, and that's the willingness to change. She moved away from the home that she had known for years, where she had raised her son, where she had, she lived and catered to Elisha and to family and friends. And in a second, because Elisha warned her of a coming famine, picked everything up and moved to the land of the Philistines. I don't know that was probably easy. I know moving him across town today isn't easy. And so back then, I would imagine moving your entire household to another land is a pretty difficult process. But she was willing to do it. She was willing to make that change for the greater good of her family. A good word that means change is repent. And the Greek definition of repent literally means to change your mind, to change the way we think, which brings us to another of the passages that you probably get sick of me saying, but it's Romans 12:2. The renewing of our mind. God wants to renew us, to help us think like he thinks, to help us act like he acts, to restore us to the way that we were created to be. How many of you guys like change? Does it come easy for you? Especially in the context of family. Maybe your spouse or your parents or your siblings want you to change. Is that easy? You just say, "Oh, cool, I'll do that." Probably not. In Revelation 2:5, Christ tells the church at Ephesus, "Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first work." He's asking the entire church to change their mind. It's easy to get in a rut. It's easy to let our lives become mundane. It's easy to let our lives become complacent and just go through the motions. And that's part of what we've been battling during our 42 days of prayer, is to get out of the rut, to return to our first love, to spend time allowing God to first shine light on the areas that need to be transformed, but then just to say, "Come and do it. You have my permission to change me from the inside out, to restore me to that person that you created me to be." So many households in our day are in trouble because no one will repent. No one will change his or her mind. They stay in the same rut constantly and wonder why things don't change. Perhaps we fear we don't have the ability to change. Sometimes we don't want to put forth the effort. One of my mentors one time offered me a piece of advice, and I wrote it on a piece of paper, and it's still up on my desk. And I look at it a lot when I don't want to change. And it says, "When you do what you always do, you get what you always get." When we do the same thing over and over and over again, why would we expect something different? And it's always the other person that needs to change, isn't it? If they would just do this, life would be so much better. But maybe their change comes as a result of our change. two questions this morning to kind of close our time together. What are the needs of your household today that only God can meet? What are the needs of your household today that only God can meet? When I say household, when I say family, the same definition that I started with, those closest to you. What are the things that probably aren't going to happen without God? Just think about that. And the second question, will you trust him to meet them? Are you willing to make changes in your household? Not for someone else to change, not suggest the changes that need to be made in that person, but make the changes within your life for God to come in and meet those needs. 42 Days of Prayer, week 3 is focused on our homes, our families, and our close relationship. God wants you to put everything you have on the altar so that he can work through our lives to restore and redeem the world. I want to close with a piece of J. Hudson Taylor's testimony. J. Hudson Taylor was the founder of China Inland Mission. And when he first got saved, he immediately laid his life on the altar. And this is the account of what happened. Having a leisure afternoon, I retired to my own chamber to spend it largely in communication with God. Well, do I remember that occasion? How in the gladness of my heart I poured out my soul before God, and again confessing my grateful love to him who had done everything for me, who had saved me when I had given up all hope and even desire for salvation. I besought him to give me some work to do for him, as an outlet for love and gratitude, some self-denying service, no matter what it might be, however trying or however trivial, something with which he could be pleased, and that I might do for him who had done so much for me. Well, do I remember, as in unreserved consecration, I put myself, my life, my friends, my all upon the altar. The deep solemnity that came over my soul with the assurance that my offering was accepted. The presence of God became unutterably real and blessed. And though but a child under 16, I remember stretching myself on the ground and lying there silent before him with unspeakable awe and unspeakable joy. For what service I was accepted, I knew not, but a deep consciousness that I was no longer my own took possession of me, which has never since been affected. It has been a very practical consciousness. 2 or 3 years later, propositions of an unusually favorable nature were made to me with regard to medical study and the condition of my becoming apprenticed to the medical man who was my friend and teacher. But I felt I dared not accept any binding engagement such as was suggested. I was not my own to give myself away. For I knew not when or how he, whose alone I was, and for whose disposal I felt I must ever keep myself free, might call for service. 16 years old, and he understood that nothing he had was his. We like to think that we're our own people, that our families are ours, but they're God's. He has a plan and a purpose for us as individuals. He has a plan and a purpose for our family. He has a plan and a purpose for this church, for this community, and for this world. We don't own it, any of it. And that unspeakable joy and that unspeakable awe that Taylor talks about is available to us. But it takes a level of sacrifice. We have to come to that understanding that we don't belong to ourselves, that our families don't belong to us. They're God's. And when we can understand that, he can do some amazing things. And we've seen the beginnings of that in 14 days. Imagine what it'll do with a lifetime. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work. Lord, we thank you for trusting us with things that aren't ours. Lord, and I pray we can take a page out of Hudson Taylor's book and, Lord, lay it all on the altar. And just wait for you to tell us how to use it. Not to be selfish with it. Not to think that we have a better plan than you. Not to think that we know what you want us to do. But just to wait until we have a clear understanding of the direction that you're leading. And Lord, when we hear it, when we feel it, when we know it, help us not to sit and wait any longer, but to get up and run with you. Lord, I'm excited. I'm thankful. You know, I can't express in words how much joy I feel, how blessed I feel when I hear people sharing, when I get the emails and the text messages of the work that you're doing in our lives in just 14 short days of taking time to listen. Lord, I pray that you continue to work on us. Help us to be obedient. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.